Well, good morning, everyone. It's nice to see you all again. This morning I want to do a study that I've entitled Walking by Faith, Not by Sight. And that comes from 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, where it says, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." I want to start out with a few questions before we get into this. Have any of you ever doubted the claims or existence of God or Jesus Christ? And we think, well, we're Christians, right? We should never doubt our faith in God, right? But sometimes we do, right? Have you ever been in a trial or affliction and began to question your faith, things that you once knew to be true? It's kind of funny how sometimes when things are going along fine and dandy, we have no problem with our faith. But whenever affliction comes, then we start to question, you know, why did God let this happen to me, kind of thing. Have you ever wondered if great men of faith have ever had the same struggles with doubt or unbelief as you? We're going to look at one such example here for the bulk of this study. Have you ever thought that it would have been nice to have God do a miraculous sign to prove his existence or his truth? Wouldn't it be nice just to have God boom down a voice from heaven to say that you are my elect child, or this King James Bible is my preserved word in English and all the rest are frauds, or whatever. This is the true church. You know, you found the right one. Wouldn't it be nice just to have the booming voice from heaven sometimes? Have you ever wished that you could have been among Jesus' disciples when he walked the earth and personally met him? Wouldn't that have been nice? To be, actually to have seen and to have corresponded and interacted with Jesus Christ in the flesh when he walked the earth. You know, I'm sure we've all probably longed to have done that and look forward to seeing him in heaven someday so we can actually see the real man, you know, and see what he looks like, see how he acts, see, you know, what his attributes are. Well, I'm going to spend the bulk of this, or at least probably half of this study, looking at the example of John the Baptist. And you might wonder why I'm going through all these things that I am and showing all the things about John the Baptist that I am, but when we get about 15 minutes into it, you're going to see why all this information that we covered in the first 15 minutes was very important. Well, first of all, John the Baptist knew that Jesus, of whom he was the forerunner, was the Christ that was prophesied in the Old Testament. If you look at John chapter 1 and verse 23. These are when the Jews came to John asking him who he was. They wanted to know if he was the Christ or if he was that prophet or if he was Elias. And John said in verse 23, he said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah." So John recognized that he was the fulfillment of this prophecy. This prophecy was given back in Isaiah chapter 40, 3 through 5. And as we look at this prophecy, we can see that John was the forerunner of the Messiah. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5. It's hard for me to read this without thinking of having Handel's Messiah running through my head. A lot of these Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah are like that. "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it." What do we read in John 1 and verse 14? It said, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." You look at that and make sure I got that one right. In John 1 and verse 14. "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And Isaiah says that the glory of the Lord would be revealed. So this was a messianic prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And John the Baptist knew and realized that he was this forerunner of the Messiah. He knew this from the Old Testament prophecy and from the revelation of God. John was told by God that he would know that Jesus was the Messiah when he saw the Spirit descending upon him. So God told him, this is what you're going to look for, to know that this man is the Messiah. If you look at John 1 and verse 33, John said, "And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same as he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. So this is John's sign. When you see the Spirit descending upon this man like a dove and abiding upon him, you'll know that this is the Messiah. This is he that baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. Well, John knew certainly, and I have in the outline the first time he saw him. That's actually not true. This verse in John 1:29, as I was thinking about it, John is recounting what happened in the past when he baptized Christ and he saw the Spirit descend upon him. So this, when he says in verse 29, "And the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." This is not, John is referring to what happened before. So this was not actually the first time that he saw him. So that's a mistake in the outline. But anyway, John knew. He pointed him out. And he said, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." So he knew that Jesus was the Lamb of God, right? There was no doubt in his mind. After Jesus' baptism, there was most definitely no doubt. Look in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17, verses 3 through 17. And there's a reason why I'm going through all these verses and showing this over and over again, that John knew that Jesus was Christ. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 13 through 17, "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So that was what John was told, right? That who you see the Spirit descending and landing upon him like a dove, that's going to be the one that baptizes with the Holy Ghost. That's going to be the Messiah. And that's exactly what John saw. And not to mention, then he heard the voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Just keep all these things in the back of your mind. So there is no doubt in John's mind, and he bore record to this fact in John 1:29 through 34. No doubt whatsoever that this man, Jesus Christ, was the Messiah, God manifest in the flesh. John 1 and verse 29. "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore I am come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." He saw and he bore record, this is the Son of God. A more certain statement could not have been made. He knew for a fact that Jesus was the Son of God. Now, let's look at just the knowledge that John had of Jesus. So he has identified Jesus as the Son of God, as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. But not only did he know that simple fact, he knew a lot of things about Christ that had yet to be revealed. Let's take a look at some of those in John chapter 3. First of all, he knew that Jesus was the bridegroom. In John chapter 3, verse 29, in this whole section here, from verse 27 down to 36 is John the Baptist speaking, which is interesting. If you look at verse 36, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life." We probably all know that verse very well. We probably all use that verse a lot of times. That's actually John the Baptist saying that. I never realized that for a while. I thought it was, you know, John the Apostle. I mean, he was the one that wrote it, but the one that spoke it was John the Baptist. And I didn't realize that before. I thought that was interesting. But anyway, so John knew that Jesus was the bridegroom. John 3 and verse 29. John said, "He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled." So John recognized that Jesus was the bridegroom. He was the friend of the bridegroom, and his joy was fulfilled in that. Well, that hadn't been revealed prior to this point. Nobody knew that Jesus was the bridegroom, but John knew it by revelation. And of course, we know, if you look in Ephesians 5 and verse 25, that Jesus is the bridegroom, and he's the bridegroom of his bride, the church, right? Ephesians 5 and verse 25 says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." So as husbands love their wives, Christ loves the church. You put two and two together, the church is Christ's bride. It's his wife, right? So we know that Jesus is the bridegroom. Secondly, John knew that Jesus was God who came from heaven. In John 3, you may as well keep your finger in John 3 because we're going to be going back and forth several times. In John 3 and verse 31, John says, "He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all." So he recognized that Jesus was not just a man, but that Jesus came from heaven. He knew that Jesus was above all, as we just read in that verse. It says, "He that cometh from above is above all, and he that cometh from heaven is above all." Well, this is another proof that Jesus was God, because we read in Ephesians 4 and verse 6 that God is above all. Look at Ephesians 4 and verse 6. So I'm just trying to establish all the things that John knew. Not only did he just know the simple fact that Jesus was the Son of God, he knew a lot of things about Jesus. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 6 says, "One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." It says God is above all. Jason, I was telling you last night about the Church of Oprah. A couple years ago, my mom was telling me about this. She had read this book about the Church of Oprah and how she was into this New Age philosophy and believed that God is in everything, you know, this kind of pantheism idea. And she had a New Century version sitting on her desk, and I picked up her New Century version. I'm like, "Mom, you know your Bible teaches the same thing?" In this verse here in Ephesians 4 and verse 6, it says, "One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." Well, in that New Century version, it says, "in everything." God is in everything. So I thought it was just, it was an excellent time to break that out as she's condemning Oprah for thinking that God is in everything. I'm like, there's the book laying on your table that says the same thing. Anyway. So John knew that Jesus was above all and God is above all. And just to show you another proof text that Jesus is above all, look in 1 Timothy 6, verses 15 and 16. It says he's the blessed and only potentate. 1 Timothy 6, 15. "Which in his times," this is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 14, "which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen." Blessed and only potentate. A potentate is one endowed with independent power. He's a sovereign. So yes, Jesus is above all. He reigneth in heaven above all. John also knew that Jesus was a prophet who would deliver the word of God, back in John 3. I told you to keep your finger there, and I didn't, so let's go back. John 3 and verse 34. John says, "For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him." He whom God hath sent, he's speaking of Jesus, speaketh the words of God. So he knew that Jesus was a prophet that would deliver the word of God. You remember when the Jews came to John and they asked him, "Art thou that prophet?" And I think there's other places. One place is in John 1:21 where they asked him that. It says, "And they asked him, what then? Art thou Elias? He said, I am not. Art thou that prophet? And he answered, no." And I believe there are other places too where they asked about that prophet, quote unquote. Well, that prophet that they were referring to was the prophet that Moses said would come in likeness of him back in Deuteronomy chapter 18 that God would send. That prophet was Jesus Christ. So look in Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15. So this was prophesied of Christ that he would be a prophet to bring the word of God. Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15. "The Lord thy God will raise up," this is Moses speaking, "the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken. And in verse 18, God says, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee. That's unto Moses. And will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. This is the Lord Jesus Christ that Moses was prophesying about. And I can prove that. If you look in Acts chapter 3 and verse 22, Peter affirms that this is indeed Christ that was being spoken of here. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 22, Peter is preaching to some Jews here. And he says in verse 22, For Moses truly said unto the fathers, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. So Jesus was that prophet back there in Deuteronomy 18 that Moses prophesied of. He would be the one that came and would bring the word of God to the Jews. And for one more text, just to show that God did speak through Jesus Christ, look at Hebrews 1, 1 through 2. God has had different programs throughout the years of how he spoke. In times past, he spoke by the prophets, said that the Old Testament was given by the disposition of angels, right? But whenever Christ came, that all changed. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1 through 2. It says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners, sundry, which would mean separate and distinct, divers would mean different. Okay, so in separate and distinct times, by different means, God spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. So yes, Jesus was a prophet of prophets. He brought the New Testament, inspired the writers of the New Testament to write it down through the Spirit of God, moving their tongues and their mouths. So John knew this. John knew that Jesus was a prophet of God who would deliver the word. He also knew that God had given Jesus the fullness of the Spirit, back there in John chapter 3. Just hold on. There is a reason why I'm going up over all this information about what John knew. So don't get too wearied. John chapter 3 and verse 34. For whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. So it said that God didn't give the Spirit by measure unto him. Well, when you measure something out, you give a set amount, a set quantity to it. Well, God didn't give Jesus a Spirit by measure. He gave him the whole thing, the whole enchilada, if you will. He didn't get just a little piece of the Spirit or a part of it. He got the whole thing. He didn't give it to him by measure. Look at Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1. Curious statements made here. Jesus writes to the church, here in the church in Sardis in this case. He says, Unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. This is Jesus writing, and he says that he has the seven spirits of God. What are the seven spirits of God? Well, if we compare spiritual things with spiritual, here's the best answer I can give you. If you look back in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2, you say, I thought there's only one spirit of God. Well, there is only one Holy Spirit, that's true. But in some way, there must be seven. And here's what I think a good explanation of that would be. Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah 11 and verse 1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. We know this is a prophecy of Christ. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Interesting. Look at how many things are spoken of there. It says, The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. There are seven things spoken of there. Is this what the seven spirits of God are? I guess I couldn't prove it, but it would seem reasonable that maybe this has something to do with he that hath the seven spirits of God. And we know that Jesus is full of the Spirit of God. look in Colossians 1, verse 19. It was said there of Jesus Christ, "For it pleased the Father that in Him, that is in Christ, should all fullness dwell." All fullness dwells in Christ. And what is that speaking of? Well, here's a little elaboration on it in Colossians 2 and verse 9. "For in Him, that is in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." All the fullness of the Godhead. Everything that there is about God, the Trinity, is in Christ, dwelleth in Christ, all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. It says that Jesus is the express image of God's person in Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. It says, "Who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." Jesus is the express image of God. Express, I think I have the definition written down here somewhere. Express, when it's speaking of an image or likeness, it's truly depicted, exactly resembling, exact. And an image is an artificial imitation or representation of the external form of an object, especially of a person. Such an imitation in the solid form, a statue, effigy, sculpted figure. So it says that Jesus is the express image. So if you will, and this is, you know, Jesus is certainly not an idol, but if you will, if you had a statue of God and you wanted to see exactly what God would have looked like, if you took that and you pressed that in, and you that express, that image truly depicted or exactly resembling exact, and you had a statue that looked exactly like God, you'd be looking at Jesus Christ. That it's almost as if, like Conrad said one time, if you took 200 pounds of meat and pressed it in to the form of God, that would be Jesus Christ. He's the express, He's the exact image of God. Jesus, one time one of the disciples said, "Show us the Father." Philip, I think it was, said, "Show us the Father." And he said, "He that has seen me has seen the Father." Jesus is the express image of God, exactly depicted, truly resembling. So yes, in Him does all the fullness of the Godhead dwell. So when he said that that Jesus was not given the Spirit by measure, he meant it. Jesus had everything that there is about the Spirit. He had the fullness of the Spirit dwelling within Him. John also knew that God had given all things into Jesus' hand. Look in John chapter 3 again. John chapter 3 and verse 35. It says, "The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into His hand." Well, in John 13 and verse 3, we read that Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He was come from God and went to God. So here, once again, before this was revealed, before this was years later when this happened, I mean, this was right before the crucifixion, in John 13. But years earlier, John the Baptist knew that God had given all things into Christ's hands, and Jesus just affirmed that. We read in Ephesians 1 and verse 20 through 23 that all things were put under His feet. Look in Ephesians 1 in chapter 1 and verse 20. Paul writes, "Which He wrought in Christ, when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all." He hath put all things under His feet. He hath given all things into His hands. Two different ways of saying virtually the same thing, that all power is given unto Christ in heaven and in earth, right? Just like Jesus said in Matthew 28 and verse 18. Matthew 28:18. Jesus said, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." He's the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, right? And lastly, John knew that belief in Jesus Christ was the chief evidence that one had eternal life. back in John chapter 3 and verse 36. John says, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." John knew that belief in Jesus Christ is an evidence that one has eternal life. It doesn't say that he that believeth on the Son gets everlasting life, obtains it, or comes into possession of it. It says that he that believeth on the Son hath, present tense, eternal life. We know that John 5:24, Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." And I'm sure if you've heard that verse preached once, you've heard it 1,000 times. But we know that belief is a chief evidence of eternal life. And John the Baptist knew this. John the Baptist could be, he was as sure could be, that Jesus was the Messiah, both by divine revelation and by personal experience. Not only did God reveal all the things that we just spent the last few minutes looking at to him, he saw him with his own eyes. He saw the Spirit descending upon him. He saw, he heard the voice of God saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." He saw him, he pointed him out, "Here's the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." He said, "I bore record that this is the Son of God." He was as sure could be. There couldn't be a more sure person that Jesus was the Christ than John the Baptist. Now, after rebuking Herod, John was shut up in prison. Look at Luke chapter 3, 19 through 20. And what I'm about ready to show you is why I built this up for the last few minutes, to show you all these things about John. John chapter 3 and verse 9, I'm sorry, Luke chapter 3 and verse 19. "But Herod the tetrarch, being reproved by him," that's by John, "for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, added yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison." So here John condemns the king for his relationship with his brother's wife, which was wrong, and the king throws him in prison. Now John obviously didn't have a ministry like Billy Graham, because if he would have had a ministry like Billy Graham, he wouldn't have been thrown in prison. He would have told the king smooth things that the king wanted to hear, and he'd have been promoted to be a cabinet member, probably. Remember, Billy Graham's like the president's pastor, right? All the presidents got counsel from him. And so if Billy would have been doing what he should have been doing, you know, I'm sure Bill Clinton would have, if he could have, would have had him thrown in prison too, you know, when he condemned Bill for his extramarital activities. So anyway, John, being a true prophet of God, rebukes the king and he ends up in prison. Now, here's the kicker. Despite all that John both knew and had seen, he doubted that Jesus was the Christ, and he sent disciples to ask Jesus if he was the one that should come, or should we look for another? Look at this in Matthew chapter 11, verses 2 through 3. And keep in mind what you just learned. Matthew 11, 2 through 3. "Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?" Now wait a minute. This is the same guy that saw the Spirit of God descending upon him and lighting upon him, right? This is the same guy who heard the voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." This is the same guy that pointed out Christ on numerous occasions and said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." This is the guy that said, "I bore record that this is the Son of God." This is the same guy that just went through a dissertation of probably 6 or 8 different points about Christ that could only be known by divine revelation that we just went over. This is the same guy. He couldn't have been more sure. And now he gets thrown in prison, and he hears the works of Christ, and he sends disciples to ask Jesus, "Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?" You wonder, how in the world? I mean, if there was anybody that knew that Jesus was Christ, it was him, right? And he doubts. Well, I think we should all take great comfort in that. Jesus said that of them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the greatest prophet that ever lived, and the greatest prophet that ever lived doubted whether Jesus was the Christ when he got thrown in prison. When he got set upon hard times, he doubted. And I think any of us that ever have doubts can take comfort in that. Don't use that as an excuse, and don't use that as a justification. But take comfort in it, that great men of God have likewise doubted. Now, more interesting things to come. So John asked, "Art thou he that should come? Or do we look for another?" He sends his disciples to ask Jesus. Notice first of all what Jesus did not do. Jesus did not personally visit him and confirm that he was Christ. Jesus could have walked over to the prison, I'm sure, and said, "Hey, John, look, it's me, remember? You know, Lamb of God, taketh away the sin of the world, remember, Spirit descending like a dove, God said, you know, my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased, you know, it's me." He didn't do that, did he? He could have, but he didn't. Notice that Jesus did not go and perform a miracle for him. You know, the Jews seeketh after a sign. He could have went and raised the dead, you know, in front of him. He could have went and turned some water into wine and gave him a drink. You know, he could have done that just to prove that he was the Messiah, right? To do mighty works for John. But he didn't do that. Notice that God did not again speak from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son." When John's in the prison with doubts, he's a prophet, God already speaks to him, right? God could have said, "John, remember, this is my beloved Son. Don't doubt. Just believe it," right? But God didn't. We don't read anything of that. To confirm that John, or to John, that he was Christ, Jesus rather pointed him to the works that he performed in fulfillment of prophecy. This is so important. This is the theme of the entire study. If you get nothing else, get this. Look at Matthew 11 and verse 5. Verse 4. Jesus answered and said unto him, "Go and show John again." Again. He'd already seen it once. He'd already seen it. "But go show him again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he whomsoever shall not be offended in me." So what Jesus gave him was word from the disciples to go tell him what you saw. Go tell him that you saw these miracles. Now John could then compare what Jesus did with what was prophesied that the Messiah would do, right? And you think, well, what good? Jesus didn't even tell them, "Hey, go tell them, yeah, this is the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah." He didn't tell them to go do that. He just said simply, "Go tell them what you saw." He didn't say, "Go tell them who I am." "Go tell them what you saw." That's all he told them to do. Well, you know, John, being a prophet, knowing the Word of God, maybe he had his scroll there in the prison with him. Maybe he had a pocket Bible. I don't know. Probably not a pocket Bible. Such a thing didn't exist. But, you know, maybe John thought, the dead are raised, the blind see, the deaf hear, the lepers are cleansed, the poor of the gospel preached to him. You know what? I remember back in the prophecy of Isaiah, I think Isaiah said something about that, right, that the Messiah would do that. And John could have pulled out his Bible and look back in Isaiah chapter 35. So keep your finger in Matthew 11 and go back to Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35. John might have recalled this verse to mind. It says in verse 4, "Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense, and he will save you." That's a prophecy of Christ right there. "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert." So there, Jesus said, go tell them that the blind receive their sight. John looks back in Isaiah 35 and says, boy, in the days of the Messiah, the eyes of the blind shall be opened. Well, that's matching up. Jesus said, the blind receive their sight. Isaiah said that was what would happen in the days of the Messiah, right? John could have looked back in Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61 and verse 1. It says, "The Spirit of God is upon me," or "the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn." Well, if you compare that with Luke and get the Holy Spirit's commentary on that, you'll see something interesting. This is one of the first verses Jesus ever quoted in his public ministry when he went into the synagogue and he pulled out the book of the law. And he read there in verse 18 of Luke chapter 4, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. It says there, the recovering of sight to the blind. So in this prophecy of Isaiah, as the Holy Spirit renders it, recovering of sight to the blind. So there's two Old Testament prophecies that say that the Messiah would recover sight to the blind. We also said the lame walk. There in Matthew chapter 5, said the blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, and lepers are cleansed. Well, John could have looked back once again in Isaiah 35 and verse 6. It says, then shall the lame man leap as in heart. This would be some of the works of the Messiah. The lame man would leap as in heart. And Jesus said, the lame walk. Jesus said, tell them that the deaf hear in Matthew 11 and verse 5. Well, John looks back in Isaiah 35 and verse 5. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Well, there's three already. And he could have compared what Jesus said in Matthew 5, when he said, the poor of the gospel preached unto them, with Isaiah 61 and verse 1, which we just read a minute ago. When it said that the Lord had anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek, and Luke renders that to preach the gospel to the poor, there in Luke chapter 4. So we see that the poor, Jesus said the poor of the gospel preached unto them. It was prophesied that the Messiah would do just that, preach the gospel to the poor. So John could look back at the evidence. Jesus said all these things. He just said, tell them what you saw. Tell them that you've seen me do these things. And then John looks back at the evidence and he's like, well, yeah, that's right. He fits the bill. He's got to be the Messiah of promise because he matches what the Word of God said that he would be. Now Jesus said to believe in him if for no other reason, for the work's sake. Remember that in John chapter 10, verse 37? Jesus was having people that weren't believing on him. And he said, if I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Even if you didn't believe in him, believe the works. Look at what he did. Look at what the Old Testament prophesied the Messiah would do. You compare him, you see that he fits the bill. Believe him for the works, even if you didn't believe him when he was standing there telling you. Jesus didn't even personally, by revelation, tell those things to John. He could have revealed it to him. He didn't even need to send disciples to tell him. He could have revealed it to him, but he didn't do that. But look what he did. He rather sent disciples to tell John what they saw. What they saw. Jesus didn't go tell him, hey, I've raised the dead, I've made the deaf to hear, I've made the blind to see. He sent disciples second-hand information to tell them what they saw. So important. In Matthew 11, verse 4, that's what Jesus told them to do. Tell them what you've seen. Remember in John chapter 18 and verse 21, when Jesus was being tried by the Pilate and the like there? I think it was actually by the chief priests, and they were questioning him. In John 18 and verse 21, Jesus answered, and he said, why askest thou me? Because they wanted to know about his doctrine. They were asking him his doctrine in verse 19. He says, why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said. He wasn't, you know, Jesus' position was, I've already spoken it. I don't need to tell you. You're not interested anyway. If you want to know, ask the people that I taught it to. They'll tell you what I said. I've spoke these things openly. I've said nothing in secret. None of this was done in a corner. You want to know? Ask them. So Jesus really upholds here the testimony of other men, right? That when credible witnesses see something and it can be proven with two or three witnesses, that is credible. And Jesus expects us to believe such things. John was given exactly what we are given to be able to reasonably believe in Jesus. The evidence that his disciples saw and heard, which they wrote down for us to read. You realize that John, in this case, in that prison, was not given one thing more than every one of us is given to believe in Christ. He was given the exact same thing. The only difference was Jesus told the disciples to go tell him what they saw. Jesus had the disciples write it down for us. The apostles wrote it down. They told us what they saw. They gave the account of the historical Jesus. And we can take what they wrote down. We have four witnesses there. In the four Gospels, we can take that information and we can look back on the Old Testament prophecies and we can match it up. Yep, Jesus was indeed the Messiah. John was given the same thing that we are. So much so is this the case, that Paul could write the Galatians and say, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. Let's take a look at that in Galatians 3 and verse 1. This verse is golden. Paul writes to these Galatians who'd been corrupted by some false Jewish teachers, telling them that they needed to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses to be saved. He says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. He says that Jesus Christ had been evidently set forth. Evidently means so as to be distinctly visible or perceptible, with perfect clearness, conspicuously, hence in active sense, with verbs of perceiving, knowing, explaining, etc. It's without possibility of mistake or misunderstanding. Clearly, distinctly. The evidence that was shown to those Galatians, the teaching and the doctrine that Paul taught them about Christ, evidently set forth Christ as the Messiah. Evidently, in such a manner that it was so distinct, so visible, so perceptible, so clear, that it was without possibility of mistake or misunderstanding. He did it so clearly that Christ was set forth evidently to them. And look what he says. He says, Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. Their understanding of Christ and Him crucified was so perfect that it was as if Christ was crucified among them. It was as if they saw it with their own eyes. These are Gentiles. They did not see Jesus Christ crucified. You know, Paul says in Galatians 3 and verse 8, howbeit then when you knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are no gods. So, I mean, these are pagan Gentiles here. These are not people of Israel. These are not people that witnessed Jesus in the flesh or that witnessed Him being crucified. But yet, Paul could say that He's been evidently set forth among them, crucified among them. So perfect was their knowledge that it was as if they watched Jesus being crucified among them. That's powerful. That's very powerful. And that's the same way with us. I mean, the evidence in this book is so powerful, it's so compelling, that it is as if Christ was crucified among us. It's as if we saw it. It's just as good as if we would have stood there and saw it. Actually, it's better. Because the people standing at the foot of the cross didn't know what was going on when they watched it. Had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. We read in the book of Acts. Had the princes of this world known, they wouldn't have crucified Him. They didn't know what was going on. So the people that were watching it didn't know what was going on. But we, through faith, can look in this book and we can know more than they knew who were beholding it with their natural eyes. Because we walk by faith, not by sight. Jesus expects His followers to believe the testimony of His apostles. Jesus upbraided His disciples for their unbelief because they did not believe the testimony of men that personally saw Him risen from the dead. Jesus expects us to believe the testimony of the people that saw it. Look in Mark chapter 16 and verse 14. Afterwards He appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they believed not them which had seen Him after He was risen. They didn't personally see Him risen, but they didn't believe the people that did see Him risen. They didn't believe the testimony of credible witnesses, and Jesus upbraided them for it. To upbraid means to bring forward, adduce, or allege a matter as a ground of censure or reproach. He reproached them, He chided them, He rebuked them, because they didn't believe the witnesses that saw Him risen from the dead. And He will do the same thing to anybody today that doesn't believe these witnesses that have testified that they saw Him risen from the dead. Paul said he was saw of above 500 brethren at one time, many of whom are alive unto this day, in 1 Corinthians 15. 500 people saw Jesus risen from the dead. Can you imagine if you had a court of law and the prosecutor called 500 people to sit on the witness stand and they all say, yep, we saw this guy risen from the dead? That's pretty compelling testimony. I don't think any judge would probably throw that one out of court. I doubt. The Gospels and the Epistles were written by men who were eyewitnesses of the risen Christ. We know that Matthew was one of the apostles. Matthew 9:9 is just an account where Jesus tells him to follow me, and Matthew is listed in the list of the apostles. So Matthew, the writer of Matthew, was an eyewitness of the risen Christ. Luke, if Luke wasn't an eyewitness, he at least had perfect understanding of all things. Let's look in Luke 1, 1 through 4. Some people say Luke was a Gentile. I'm not convinced of that. I don't know that. I'm not sure what the evidence that they used to say that Luke was a Gentile. If he was a Gentile, he certainly did a lot of hanging around with Jews and had perfect understanding of everything. He was Paul's companion in his evangelistic trips. So, he wrote the book of Acts and was present for all that. So he certainly, he knew it all just as well as the rest. But Paul writes to Theophilus, which means lover of God. Theophilus, right? Theo, God, Philus, lover. For as much as many have taken in hand to set in order, to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, so that the men that delivered this to Luke were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. Luke had perfect understanding of all things, and he was in company with the apostles. If he didn't witness Jesus Christ personally, he yet had perfect understanding of all things. John, the Apostle John, who wrote the book of John, and he wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, he likewise was an eyewitness of the risen Christ. Look in 1st John 1, 1 through 4. First John 1, 1 through 4. John says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. He's an eyewitness. He saw him, he heard him, and he handled him. He saw all these things. He saw Christ, he saw him in the Mount of Transfiguration, he saw him after he was resurrected, and he writes down these things so that we may have fellowship with God, and that our joy may be full. He says in another place, so that we may know that we have eternal life. He was an eyewitness. Paul likewise was an eyewitness. Look in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 8. Now Paul was one born out of due season. Paul was not one of the original 12 apostles. In fact, he was persecuting Christ until he was arrested on the road to Damascus. But as one born late, born out of due season, he also got to see Jesus Christ in the flesh. In 1 Corinthians in 15 and verse 8, he says, and last of all, this is speaking of Jesus, and last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. So he was last of all seen of Paul. Paul apparently was the last one to see him. Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus, and he said he would yet appear to him. So he appeared to him on different occasions, not just one. So yes, Paul was an eyewitness, and given the information that he had by direct revelation from God. And Peter likewise was an eyewitness. In 2 Peter 1, 16 through 18. Second Peter 1, 16 through 18. Peter says, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. Peter's talking about the Mount of Transfiguration when he and James and John got to witness Jesus transfigured before their eyes when his raiment was as white as, how did it say it? No fuller could white, he was shining and glistering and so much so that they were scared to death. Peter didn't even, he said, why don't we make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses and Elias. And then it says, for he knew not what he said. He, it's said that a wise man speaks because he has something to say, and a fool because he's got to say something. Well, that was kind of Peter's foolish time right there. He just had to say something. So let's make let's make you three houses here, you know. So anyway, but Peter was an eyewitness, just like these other men. So there, really, we have Matthew, Luke, and John. I don't have a proof text that Mark was an eyewitness that I know of. I'm not sure which Mark this was talking about. It might have been John Mark that was one of the travelers with Paul and Barnabas. I'm not positive on that. Luke wrote Acts. Paul wrote every book from Romans the whole way to Philemon. That takes care of most of the Old Testament. Then you have Peter and James. You got Hebrews. Paul got Hebrews, Philemon. James, whether it was James the Lord's brother, whether it was James the apostle, or whether it was, there was two James, I think, James son of Alphaeus and James the brother of John, and James the Lord's brother. So all three of them were eyewitnesses of Christ. Either one, whoever wrote the book of James, whichever James it was, he was an eyewitness. Peter and John wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and the book of Revelation. So pretty much the entire New Testament, I think with the exception of the book of Mark, I've just stood here and proved, was written by people that were eyewitnesses of the risen Christ. So these are not cunningly devised fables. These aren't men that just made this stuff up. These were eyewitnesses that put their lives on the line for what they wrote, and most of them died because of it. The apostle's word is a more sure word of prophecy. In 1 Peter, 2 Peter 1, verse 19, just after the verse we just last read, he says, We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. So Peter says that the New Testament, that the words of the apostles, is a more sure word of prophecy. More sure than the Old Testament. More sure than anything. Oh, I left one out, Jude. Jude's the other book of the New Testament I think I left out. Whether Jude was Jude the Lord's brother, whether Jude was Judas the disciple, not Iscariot, there were two Judas disciples, right? So whether it was Jude the Lord's brother or Judas the, I forget what if he had a last name, but anyway, either way, eyewitness testimony, right? So we pretty well knocked them all out. All things are to be tested and tried by the apostles' words. In 1 John 4, in verse 1. 1 John 4, in verse 1. Jason, you made a comment that Chris was intolerant this morning. You want to see intolerant? Read John's words here. This is intolerant here. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. And then in verse 6, he says, we are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. It's real simple. The spirit of truth is the one that hears the words of the apostles and believes them. The spirit of error is the one that contradicts them. John makes it very exclusive. He draws the lines very tightly. That's how you can tell whether it's the spirit of truth, the spirit of error. Does he agree with what's written in the book, written by the apostles? Paul wrote to the church at Corinth in the chapter that was probably the chapter that's most devoted to tongues in the whole Bible. And he had in this church a lot of people that thought they were spiritual, a lot of people speaking in tongues, a lot of people prophesying. He said that they came behind no other church in spiritual gifts. Right? They were given all of them. And he says in verse 37, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. So if you run into a charismatic or somebody that thinks they are a prophet, you ask them if they acknowledge that the things that Paul wrote are the commandments of the Lord. And then you can tell if that person is really spiritual or a prophet. Take them to Romans chapter 9. Ask him if God really loved Jacob and really hated Esau when they were in the womb before they'd done any good or evil. Is that a commandment of the Lord? That's what Paul wrote. Ask him. Ask him if women should speak in their church, speak in tongues in their church. That's what Paul just, you know, got done saying here a few verses before this one. Ask him, if women can be pastors. Ask him something that they would disagree with. And then you can prove to them that they do not acknowledge that the things that Paul wrote are the commandments of the Lord, and therefore they are not a prophet and they are not spiritual because they don't agree with what Paul wrote in the book. It's pretty easy. There's this friend of mine that lives upstairs from me, and she's a charismatic. And the first time I met her, I kind of feel bad because I really almost accosted her, like I was just trying to show her her error, and just kept hitting her with one thing after another until she just sat there and her eyes glazed over and said, "I don't know, I just believe what I believe," you know. But anyway, it probably wasn't the most charitable thing. We've since become friends, but anyway, I asked her. I was trying to figure out something to get through to her. And I said, "Well, do women speak in tongues in your church?" "Well, yeah." I'm like, How is that from God when God said, "Let your women keep silence in the churches. It is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law." This is the chapter that deals with tongues, and he says, "Let your women keep silence in the churches." And yet women are speaking in tongues in her church. She didn't know what to say about that. That's what you call shutting the mouth of the gainsayer. You gotta find that one thing that you can get them on, that you can pin them down on, and then just hold on to it just like you're riding a bull in a rodeo and never let go, and just keep going back to that one thing and never let it go. And that sometimes, you can get somebody out of that. You can make them think, maybe. Not always. And familiar verse that we all know in Isaiah 8 and verse 20. It says, "To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to these," right? Yeah, Isaiah 8 and verse 20, "To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." If they don't speak according, and according means agreeing, corresponding to, or matching. If they don't speak according to, agreeing with, corresponding to, or matching the law and the testimony, the word of God. If they don't speak according to that, it's because there's no light in them. They have to speak according to what the book says. And anything contrary to it, anything above and beyond it, is not from the Spirit of God. Now, many of us probably at one time or another have wished that God would just show us a sign, give us a sign, right? I mean, let's be honest. Wouldn't it be nice if the booming voice came down from heaven, you know, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," or, you know, this King James Bible's the true one, or "You're in the right church," or "You believe in the right doctrine," or this or that, or whatever, or "Everything's going to be all right. I will really provide for your needs. You know, I will provide all your needs through Christ Jesus, you know, through his riches in Christ Jesus." I mean, if the Bible says it, I don't know why God has to reiterate it to you in person. You know, I mean, that's probably good enough, wouldn't you think? But most of us, unless I'm the only carnal Christian in the room here, have probably wished at one time or another, wouldn't it be nice to see a sign? Wouldn't it be nice to get, to have God speaking in your head and telling you exactly what to do all the time? Wouldn't that be great? Well, if you think like that, you should repent. And you're not in good company. Because Jesus said that a wicked and an adulterous generation seeketh after a sign in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 38. Matthew 12. See, I just made you feel good about yourself saying that I think the same thing, and don't we all do this, and then I slam you with, "Now you need to repent," you know. Caught you with guile, like Paul said to the Galatians, I think it was. Anyway. Matthew 12, 38 and 39. "Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and an adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall be no sign given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas." So Jesus said that it is an evil, and in another place he said a wicked and an adulterous generation that seeks after a sign. And he wasn't going to give them a sign. Though we know the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, right? We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But he wasn't going to give it to them. The only sign that he was going to give them was the fulfillment of the prophecy of Jonah, when Jonah would be 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly. In the next verse, he says in verse 4, no sign would be given it but the sign of the prophet Jonas in verse 40. "For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here." That's the only sign he was going to give them. "I'm going to be in the grave 3 days and 3 nights." And that's it. That was the sign of signs. That's the only sign that they needed. And did they believe it when they saw that sign? No. They still didn't believe. Consider all the miracles that the apostles and the people of Jesus' day beheld, and they still had little to no faith at times. They saw him turn the water into wine. They saw him feed 5,000 with 5 loaves. They saw him feed 7,000 with 4 loaves. They saw him raise the dead. They saw him heal the sick and the leper, give sight to the blind. All kinds of miracles these men saw. And yet, they still had little to no faith. Look at Mark chapter 4 and verse 40. This is when they were out at sea in the ship, and they had this horrible tempest upon them. And in verse 40, they came to Jesus and said, "Carest thou not that we perish?" And Jesus calms the storm, and then he said unto them, "Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith?" Here are men that saw all the miracles. People think, if I saw a miracle, I believe. Here are men that saw tons, dozens of miracles. And they didn't believe. They had no faith, at least at that point in the ship. No faith. There's the God of heaven and earth that controls everything, sleeping right down there, and they come to him and they say, "We're going to die." You know? They had no faith. In Matthew 17, 14 through 20. "And when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man kneeling down to him and saying, 'Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is lunatic.'" That happens to be one of my dad's favorite verses in the Bible for some reason. "And sore vexed, for oftentimes he falleth into the fire and oft into the water. And I besought him, and I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, 'O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me.' And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him. And the child was cured from that very hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, 'Why could not we cast him out?' And Jesus said unto them, 'Because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you.'" Jesus said if they had the faith of a mustard seed, the Bible says that's the smallest among seeds. If they had this much faith, they could tell a mountain to remove hence, and it would be cast into the sea. That much faith. And apparently they didn't even have that much. He said, "Oh, faithless and perverse generation." Yet they saw all the signs. They saw all the miracles that everybody says, "If I saw that, I'd believe." And they still didn't believe. And there's a reason for that. I'm going to get to that here in just a minute. In John chapter 12 and verse 37. It says, "But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not." There's a verse that just flat out states what I've been saying for the last 5 minutes. "Though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him." The miracles don't do it. Especially if you don't have the Spirit of God within you. If you don't have a regenerate heart, all the miracles in the world aren't going to do a thing for you. Nothing. Thomas personally walked and talked and lived with Jesus, and yet he would not believe until he could physically touch him. Look in John chapter 20, 24 through 28. Here's one of Jesus' own apostles and disciples. One of the disciples that Jesus said he would be killed and raised from the dead 3 days later. He told him that. And he raises from the dead, and he still won't believe it until he can put his finger in the prints. "But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said unto them, 'Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe.'" He was not going to believe until he saw it with his own eyes. The evidence from Scripture is that Thomas was probably from Missouri. The Show Me State. That really can't be proven, but, you know, it's possible. Jesus said that those who had not seen and still believed were more blessed than Thomas. In verse 29 of John 20, Jesus said unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Jesus pronounces a blessing on people that have not seen, that were not like Thomas and that didn't need to see to believe. They could believe the testimony of those that saw him. Peter says in 1 Peter 1 and verse 8, having not seen, ye loved. Ye loved. 1 Peter 1 and verse 8. Speaking of Jesus Christ, he says, whom having not seen ye love, and whom thou ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Having not seen ye love, every one of you in this room are far more blessed than Thomas, who walked and talked and lived with Jesus Christ, because you believe having not seen. He needed to see to believe. You're more blessed than one of the apostles of Jesus Christ. How many of us have, at one time or another, wished that we could have lived with Jesus? And I won't tell you to repent after this one, because there'd be nothing wrong with wishing that we could have met Jesus in the flesh. I mean, that would be a great thing, I think. It would be great to see how he acted and how he spoke and how he conducted himself and how he responded to situations and just his manner of life in general. You know, it is one thing to read something about somebody, but to see them, a picture is worth a thousand words. To actually see the person, I could describe my dad to you guys all day and all night, and you wouldn't have nearly as much knowledge of him as if you just met him and talked with him for 10 minutes, probably. You know, so it will be nice to see Jesus Christ one day, face to face, in person. It would be great, but what we actually have is better, and I'll show you, I'll prove it to you. What we have, knowing him through this book, is better than if we would have known him face to face when he walked the earth, and I'll show you that. Consider that while Jesus was here, the Holy Ghost was not. Look in John 7, verse 39. It said, but this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. So at this time when Jesus was walking the earth, the Holy Ghost was not yet given. Oh, he was present everywhere because he's God and he's omnipresent, but he was not given, his ministry was not given. He was not sent down from heaven. Just like the Word, you know, Jesus Christ pre-incarnate was in the earth. I mean, he was omnipresent, he was everywhere, but he was not sent into the earth until he was sent in the virgin's womb. Well, the Holy Ghost was not present in the sense of being sent to minister to people and bring things to their remembrance and so on prior to that time. In John 14 and verse 16 and 17, Jesus reiterates this again. John 14, 16 and 17. He says, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. So he dwelleth with them already, but his ministry to them in this special way was not yet given. He was not yet given to them in that way. He was dwelling in everybody's heart through regeneration, right? But not in the way that he would come after Jesus ascended at the day of Pentecost when the Spirit was given. The disciples were largely without understanding before the Holy Spirit was given. Look at Matthew 15, 15 through 20. Then answered Peter and said unto them, declare unto us the parable. And Jesus said, are ye also yet without understanding? At this point, they'd walked and talked with Jesus for quite a while, heard a lot of parables, heard a lot of teaching, and he asked to declare this parable, and Jesus says, are ye yet without understanding? Do ye not yet understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth out into the belly and is cast out into the draught? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. The question was, you know, the Pharisees said that they shouldn't eat with unwashed hands. And Jesus said, it's not what goes into the mouth, it's what comes out of the mouth that defiles the man. They didn't understand the parable. And Jesus says, are you yet without understanding? Here are the apostles of the Lord, right? And they didn't even understand something like that that we all understand. But, you know, we have the advantage of reading it in the book and everything, and they didn't, right? Miracles didn't aid much in their understanding. Look at Matthew 16, 5 through 12. And when his disciples were come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, is it because we have taken no bread? Which when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves, because ye have brought no bread? Do ye not yet understand, neither remember the five loaves of the 5,000, and how many baskets ye took up? Neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000, and how many baskets ye took up? How is it that ye do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, but that ye should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees? Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Here are disciples that witnessed Jesus feeding multitudes, thousands of people, with just a basket full of bread. Jesus says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They put two and two together, leaven, bread. Oh, he must be mad at us because we didn't bring bread. Shoot, forgot that, you know, should have put it on the list. And Jesus upbraids them for their lack of understanding and says, hey, I've fed multitudes with a basket full of bread. Do you really think I would be chiding you for forgetting to bring bread when I could have created as much as I wanted to? You know, so all the miracles that they saw, him creating the bread, didn't do anything for their faith. It didn't do anything for their understanding. They were still largely without understanding. They couldn't, and if that wasn't a good enough example, they couldn't even understand plain things. Things that it wouldn't really take the grace of God to understand. Look in Mark 9, 31 and 32. And they departed thence, and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it. For he taught his disciples, and said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and after he is killed, he shall rise from the dead, or he shall rise the third day. But they understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask him. What's so hard to understand about the Son of Man will be delivered in the hands of man, he'll be killed, and he'll rise again the third day? But they did not have the Holy Spirit. And if you put yourself in their position, in their thought, the Messiah is going to come, he's going to restore Israel to its former glory like it was in the days of Solomon. What do you mean he's going to be killed and crucified, risen from the dead? You know, maybe they just thought, oh, he couldn't mean what he said, you know. His words least do mean what they most do say, kind of thing, you know. Now, after Jesus was risen from the dead and the Holy Spirit was given unto them, they look back and they understood these things, and they probably thought, you know, when Jesus said that the Son of Man will be killed and then be buried and then be raised again 3 days later, what he meant was the Son of Man will be killed and buried and raised again 3 days later. That's what he meant. They just didn't get it the first time, you know. So, yeah, it's easy to laugh at them, but we would have been no better, believe me. The ministry of the Holy Spirit was given to bring things to their remembrance. That was the point of it. Look at John 14 and verse 26. Jesus said, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. That was going to be the ministry of the Spirit. He was going to bring these things to their remembrance. All the things that Jesus taught them that they didn't get, later on the Spirit would come and teach them those things and bring them to their remembrance. And it's like, oh, that's what he was talking about. Oh, now I understand. I mean, you look at the difference between Peter before the day of Pentecost and after the day of Pentecost. You know, here's a guy that went about things rather haphazardly, and you know, he was going to build the three tabernacles in the Mount of Transfiguration. He cut off the servant's ear, you know, when they were going to arrest Christ. He saw Christ on the land rather than just staying in the boat for a few minutes until he can get to land. He jumped off and swam. You know, here's a very on the spot kind of guy. Can't think of the word. What is it? Spur of the moment. Impulsive. Thank you. Yes. Very impulsive guy. And, you know, didn't have a ton of understanding when Jesus told him that he was going to be crucified. Remember in Matthew 16, he said, far be it from thee. You know, that's never going to happen. Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan. You know, Peter rebuked Jesus when he told him what was going to happen to him. You know, you talk about, he was a bit headstrong and thought that he knew more than Christ. After the day of Pentecost, here, Peter's a totally different guy. Now he's preaching to the Sanhedrin. He's preaching to the Jews very eloquently, very powerfully. He's, you know, he's healing the sick and everything else. So, I mean, the ministry of Peter was completely different before and after the Holy Spirit was given. So you can see the difference that the Spirit gave to Peter and to all the apostles. and the Spirit was given to testify of Christ in John 15 and verse 26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. Now, in the charismatic religion, the Holy Ghost testifies a lot more about himself than he does about Christ, right? He's kind of the focal point in that religion. But yet, in God's religion, Jesus is the focal point, and the Spirit points to Jesus, and the Spirit magnifies Jesus. He doesn't magnify himself. In those churches, it's all about the Holy Ghost, right? It's all about the Holy Ghost and the Spirit this and the Spirit that. But yet, Jesus said that he would testify of him, not himself. Jesus actually said that it was expedient for the apostles that he would go so that the Spirit would come. So that gives you an idea of just how important the ministry of the Holy Spirit was, that it was expedient that Jesus would go so that the Spirit could come. In John 16 and verse 7, Jesus said, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you." How important was it to have Jesus there in flesh and blood? I can't think of anything more important. But yet Jesus said that it was expedient for them that he go, that the Spirit could come. Why? Well, maybe they could have a better understanding of Jesus once the Spirit came and gave them an understanding. And they could understand all the things that Jesus taught them that they couldn't understand before. And they could understand what his death on the cross meant to them. I mean, did they understand that he was dying for the sins of all of his elect given to him before the foundation of the world? I don't know. Probably not. You know, they didn't understand those things. They didn't know what was going on. But when the Spirit comes and he reveals them things to the apostles and the apostles write them down, especially the epistles of Paul and all the understanding that they didn't have of Christ, then you can understand why he said that it was expedient that he goes and the Spirit comes, because their understanding of Christ was a thousandfold before and after the Spirit coming. Expedient means conducive to advantage in general, or to a definite purpose, fit, proper, or suitable to the circumstances of the case. It was advantageous for them for the Spirit to come and for Jesus to go back. Now, by means of repentance, faith, and baptism, those who have been added to the church have been given the gift of the Holy Ghost and have been made to drink into the Spirit. Look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. So you may think, boy, it would have been nice to be there in the day of Pentecost when the Spirit came and filled the church and they magnified God with tongues and see all this stuff happen. I mean, that would have been wonderful, right? Well, we're experiencing just as great or greater of a blessing in the church of Jesus Christ today, because the Spirit dwells this church today just like he dwelled that church whenever that church was filled with him on the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, 38 through 40. Then Peter said unto them, these are men that wanted to know what they have to do in response to the gospel. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them, that is, unto the church, about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. when Peter and the other apostles baptized those men into the church that day, they were literally dunking them under physical water. But what was going on spiritually at the same time is that the Spirit was baptizing them into the body of that church, into the spiritual body of that church. And that's what happened to every one of us when we were dunked under that water by the preacher. The preacher was doing the physical ordinance, but the Spirit was baptizing you into the body. That's why you can have the fellowship that you have in this church, and that's why I have the fellowship that I have in my church, is because the Spirit has baptized me into that body and made me a part of that body. You ever wonder why you can meet somebody of like faith and just click with them and talk to them like you've known them your whole life and you just have this connection? It's because the Spirit has baptized you into a body. It's just because the Spirit has given you like precious faith. I've always found that amazing, that I can meet people that I've never met before and get along with them like I've known them for years, and yet I can know somebody at work that I've known for years and couldn't care less about, have nothing in common, wouldn't have three words to say to him if we were sitting in a room together. You know, we had nothing to talk about. It's the Spirit. It's the Spirit of God giving you that gift. Anyway, I said it. Let's read it. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. See, it's the Spirit that's doing the baptizing. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. And the body under consideration is not the body of the church universal, not of the general assembly and church of the firstborn which are written in heaven. The body is the local church. Because he goes on to use the analogy of the human body with the different members, the hands and feet and head and everything else. This body is the local church. He says in verse 27, now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. And he talks about one member suffering, all the members suffer with it. That's not true of the universal church, general assembly, and church of the firstborn written in heaven. All of God's elect throughout all time, we don't even know who half of them are. When they're suffering, we're not suffering with them. We don't even know who they are. But in the local church, when one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. So Paul here is speaking, when he says the Spirit baptizes us all into one body, he's talking about the local church. There's two things going on when you're dunked under that water. The preacher's doing one, but the Spirit's doing the essence and the the reality of it. He's baptizing you into that body. So, in summary of this study, we walk by faith, not by sight. Even great men of faith have had doubts at times. John the Baptist. Jesus said of them that are born of women, there's none greater than John the Baptist, right? And yet that man struggled with doubt and unbelief whenever he was cast into a difficult circumstance. It can happen to us too. Jesus gave John the same evidence to believe in him as he did to us. Jesus didn't go to him personally. He didn't do a miracle in front of him. He didn't hear the voice from heaven or anything like that. Jesus sent men that had seen what he had done and told John, tell them what you've seen. Jesus likewise has sent men to us. He had them write these things down and preserve this book for all these millennia so that we can see and we can read about the things that Jesus did. We can compare them with what we read in the Old Testament and we can see that this is indeed the true Messiah. This is the Son of Jesus, is the Son of God. And faith in God's word is far better than miracles or personal interaction. As we saw, the disciples personally interacted with Christ. They saw all the miracles. They still had a lack of understanding and a lack of faith. But yet, fellowship with God and faith through God in His word, which is what the Spirit would do, would bring all things to their remembrance, inspired them to write those things down, right? Said that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit inspired them to write these things down. And once they're written down, then we can have fellowship with them and we can know the Lord in truth, which is far better than having lived before the Spirit was given and while Jesus was on the earth. So I hope this has been a blessing to you and been edifying. And thank you for your attention.